Chapter 58, John Huss, Part 1, An Admonishing Voice. In 1392, a large church was built in Prague, the capital of Bohemia. Bohemia is situated to the south of Germany and is at present a part of Czechoslovakia. That new church was a present from a very rich citizen of that city. His name was Mohamio. When that building was finished, it was transferred to the church with two stipulations. In that church, preaching was allowed only in the mother tongue, and only from God's word. In that way, all those that should come to listen there would also understand that which was spoken. That church received the name of Bethlehem Chapel. Much Latin was spoken in other Roman Catholic churches, but the common people did not understand that because they did not know Latin. In 1402, the Bethlehem Chapel received a new bishop because the former one had died. The name of the new bishop was John Huss. He was still comparatively young, only 33 years old. Prague had received a capable bishop in him because John Huss was an excellent orator. The Lord had given him that gift so that he could speak understandably to the common people. It was no wonder that the Bethlehem Chapel was crowded when Huss ascended the pulpit. John Huss was born in 1369 in the little town of Husinec, which was situated in the south of Bohemia. His parents were poor, yet John Huss began to study. Where he obtained the money to pay for his tuition is unknown to us. In those days, a famous university, a college, was located in Prague. John Huss was enrolled at that university as a student. He was a capable student, and there he worked with delight and zeal. At the age of 31, he was already ordained as priest. 2 years later, he was even appointed as rector of the university. We would say he was appointed as principal of that college. About the same time, he was commissioned to preach in the Bethlehem Chapel, and as we already told you, he really could preach. In that way, Huss became a man of influence in the city of Prague. Yea, his fame penetrated even far outside of Prague, because from far and near the people came flocking to hear Huss. But it was not long or Huss obtained enemies. Naturally, at the university there were various teachers and professors. Most of them belonged to the order of mendicant monks, about which we told you one thing and another in chapter 54. As we have seen there, those mendicant monks were zealous Catholics, and that exactly could not be said of John Huss. To be sure, he did belong to the Roman Catholic Church, and it was not his intention at all to break with the Roman Catholic Church. But in various things, he did not agree with the Roman Catholic doctrine. He strongly disapproved of the domination of the papacy. He opposed the sinful and worldly life of the monks. Huss was a follower of Wycliffe, of whom we told you in the previous chapter. He had read various writings of Wycliffe, and in many things he agreed with Wycliffe. Much was also spoken about Wycliffe at the University of Prague. But did not Wycliffe preach in England? Bohemia and England were far removed from each other, especially in those days when the modern means of communications were unknown. How, then, did those writings get into Bohemia? In 1382, Princess Anna, the sister of the Bohemian king, married the King of England. Thus, those two royal houses came into relationship with each other. Anna departed to England, and various Bohemian courtiers traveled with her. We know already that the English king had always taken John Wycliffe under his protection. The royal house of England stood in friendly relationship with Wycliffe. Hence, the writings of Wycliffe were eagerly read at the English court. Princess Anna also read those writings of Wycliffe in England. They made a deep impression upon her, and through that she became a follower of Wycliffe. Through this marriage, friendly relations came about between the English and Bohemian people. Many students from the university at Prague traveled to Oxford, where there was a renowned university, and many students from Oxford traveled to Prague. In that way, the writings of Wycliffe were carried over to Bohemia. In this, we clearly see the providence of God. The light of truth had shined clearly in England. There, the seed of God's word had been strewn by that faithful preacher, Wycliffe. And now, God, the great husbandman, began to sow another part of Europe. Also in Bohemia, the Lord raised up men who would let the light shine in the darkness which prevailed in God's church. Don't you also see the golden thread of God's reign run through this? Princess Anna had been only a short time Queen of England when she died. Her court returned to Bohemia, but they took the Wycliffe ideas with them. Besides, the friendship between the English and Bohemian people continued to exist. In this way, the eyes of the Bohemian people were opened more and more for the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. Besides that, many Waldenses already lived in Bohemia. They had fled there during the horrible persecutions to which the Waldenses had been exposed for a long time already. They had also continued their labor in Bohemia. How wonderful are God's ways, are they not? We may well say, who can fathom God's wise management? Thus, John Huss, the rector of the university, lived in Prague. One day, the knocker fell upon the door of Huss's residence. Two English students from Oxford inquired if they could speak to the professor a moment. Huss received them kindly and asked what they desired. They told him that they were students from Oxford and asked him if they could decorate the walls of the large hall in his residence with a few mural paintings. Huss answered frankly, "Why, yes, go right ahead." Joyfully, these English students commenced with their work. For days after each other, they worked zealously. At last, they were finished. John Huss came to look, and they showed him their work. Now then, it was well worth looking at. They had wrought some works of art. On the one wall, they had painted the Lord Jesus as the Man of Sorrows. The crown of thorns had been pressed upon his head. He, the king of the church, stood there portrayed as poor, mocked, having been smitten, scorned, and horribly insulted. What a striking image of the suffering of Christ! Upon the opposite wall, the students had painted the Pope with a beautiful triple crown upon the head, clothed in purple and silk, surrounded by a retinue of servants who also wore the finest clothes. Huss turned himself toward the third wall and saw the Lord Jesus pictured anew in the plain garments of a preacher. Next to him stood Satan, who offered to him all the treasures of the world. But Jesus refused and spoke indignantly to him, get thee hence, Satan. On the fourth wall, the painters had portrayed the Pope again. The Emperor lay kneeled before him. The Pope had placed his foot upon the neck of the Emperor, proudly looked around and said, "All power is given unto me." Speechless with amazement, John Huss stared for a long time at the work of those artists. He understood immediately that these were no common paintings, but that a more profound significance was hidden behind and in these representations. What a mighty contrast between the simplicity and the humility of the Man of Sorrows and the haughty pride of the Pope. That which was portrayed here was the full truth. Deeply moved, Huss stared for a long time at these works of art. They were a clear sermon to him. By this, he was once more convinced and strengthened in his struggle with the Roman papacy. It was not long before it became known in Prague what kind of paintings adorned the walls of the home of John Huss. Many came to look at it. The representations were copied and lavishly distributed. The people enjoyed it because everyone felt that it was so true. The meaning of this was so clear that even a child could grasp it. Were there not at that moment three popes at the same time who cursed each other in the name of Jesus Christ? Even one of them was a former pirate. Did not all three live in luxury and excess? Is it any wonder that the people secretly enjoyed themselves now that those abuses were so worthily criticized? A great part of them had lost respect for the papal authority. Those English students really had courage. But John Huss had courage too. His preaching in the Bethlehem Chapel was always serious. He reproved the people because of their sins. He admonished them time and again to break with sin. Huss declared openly that not the Pope, but that the Lord Jesus was the head of the church. He even wrote a letter about that to the Pope himself. Neither did he spare the monks. He spared no one. And from God's word, he pointed out to everyone without respect of persons the way back to God's word, back to God's laws and precepts. During the lessons, the university students' attention was likewise drawn to that by him. The result of that was that the other professors and teachers became hostile toward him. They accused John Huss before the Archbishop of Prague. Various German students also study in the Prague University. They left the school and returned back to Germany and told everywhere that John Huss was a heretic. The Archbishop of Prague, who at first had supported Huss, no longer dared to do so, but forbade him to preach in the Bethlehem Chapel. Huss paid no attention to that and simply continued right on. The struggle became ever fiercer. The Archbishop of Prague had 200 writings of Wycliffe burned publicly. The people laughed about it and manifested plainly that they were on the side of Huss. The Pope, who had been warned by the Archbishop, commanded that John Huss had to come to Rome. Hence he was summoned before the papal judgment seat. He did not go. He was wiser than that. His many friends also advised him strongly not to go to Rome. It was a good thing for John Huss that the king and queen of Bohemia supported him. The Bohemian nobility and the people also supported Huss. In spite of all that, Huss continued to preach in the Bethlehem chapel. The Pope, who was greatly incensed because Huss refused to come to Rome, pronounced the anathema upon him and commanded that he should be arrested. This did not happen because the king and the nobility of Bohemia refused to carry out that command of the Pope. John Huss became ever bolder in his actions. He called the Pope a dog of the devil, and at another time an enemy of Christ. When Prague refused to obey the Pope, the entire city was punished, because the Pope pronounced the interdict upon the city. We already know what that means, isn't that so? The bells were not allowed to be tolled at the commencement of church services, and no one was permitted to be buried ecclesiastically except the clergy, children under 2 years, and beggars. Marriages were no longer contracted, and many other things. In order that he would not get Prague into greater difficulties, and also at the request of the king, John Huss finally left the city and went to his place of birth, where he was protected by the Bohemian knights. But he continued to preach. Great multitudes of people came to listen to him. The Roman clergy became more and more angry, but their impotent rage did not harm Huss. On the contrary, he actually became the leader of the Bohemian people. But yet, John Huss did not go along with Wycliffe in everything, and some errors still clave to him. For instance, he acknowledged the transubstantiation. Thus, he still believed that in the Lord's Supper the bread changed into flesh, and the wine changed into the blood of Christ. That was very pitiful. John Wycliffe went much further in that. He did not believe in the transubstantiation. John Huss did say that the communion cup must also be given to the laity, while Rome taught that the communion cup must be withheld from the common people. Huss still believed also in purgatory and good works. Neither did he go as far in this as Wycliffe. From this it is clear that Huss was a man of his time. His conflict was especially against the papal domination and against the corruption of the church. The confusion became ever greater in Bohemia. The opposition against the Roman Catholic Church increased visibly. What would be the result of that? Would the Roman Catholic Church finally realize that it was on the wrong path? Would Rome finally acknowledge her errors? Oh no. Whoever had hoped on that had made a sad mistake. Rome has never revoked one error. Instead of returning to the truth, Rome made every effort to silence that warning voice. And alas, that was also successful. How was it? We shall be able to read about that in the next chapter.